Amen. All right, we're going through Ephesians. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And this morning I'll be reading chapter 4, verse 25 to 5:2. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So here comes a Christian. So imagine in your mind's eye, a Christian, we'll say a Christian man in this case, an ordinary looking person. There's nothing special about him at all by his appearance, nothing to make you look twice, just a guy who is a Christian. And if you had to describe in one word that's taken from this passage, the passage that I just read from chapter 4, 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, if you had to describe in one word the character of his new nature, the nature that's his by faith in Christ, in one word, the character of the person that he's becoming, what word would it be? What word would it be? So you can look, there's a number of good words you could choose here. But I think the word that I might choose would be the word kindness. Kindness is the character of his new nature, and you'll find it in a command form in verse 32 at the beginning. Be kind to one another. Likewise, if you had to describe in one word, taken from our passage, the character of the person that this man, this Christian, used to be before the Lord got a hold of his life, the character of the person that he's still running from, what word would it be in this passage? And again, there's a number of words that you could find that would be good words to describe it. But I think the word I might select out of all these is the word malice. And you'll find that at the end of verse 31, malice. So here comes a Christian means here comes a person who was characterized by malice, by all malice, no matter how well disguised that used to be. That was his nature, characterized by malice. And he's increasingly characterized instead of malice by kindness. That's an amazing thing. That is true of a Christian. This section that we're looking at, I've read it, chapter 4, verse 25, 5:2, and I mentioned the numbers again because I want you to look at it. I want you to look at this section, and we're finishing it. This is the third and final message in this section. I read the whole section, but actually we're only going from the final two verses of chapter 4 and the first two verses of chapter 5. That's where we are. But I want to take a little bit of time, and as we're finishing, as we're concluding this section, to talk about how this is laid out. And this is it's a wonderful section of Ephesians, and what I've been saying, I think, every time, it's a section of rapid-fire commands. It's full of commands. I think there's 13 commands in this section. They're commands from God to you. And their commands for the Christian life. And here's how they're organized. Here's how they're organized. There's five pairs of commands. There's five pairs of commands. And so in these pairs, you're commanded to change from a behavior that's fitting for the old nature, that's the first part of each pair, to a behavior that's fitting for the new nature, and that's the second part of each pair. And so there's a negative command in each of these pairs paired with a positive command. And so according to these five pairs, you're commanded to change from lying to tell the truth. That's in verse 25. You're commanded next to change from sinful anger to holy anger, and that's in verse 26. Then you're commanded to change from stealing to giving, and that's in verse 28. And then you're commanded to change from unwholesome speech to edifying speech, and that's in verse 29. And then finally, and this is what we're doing this morning, you're commanded to change from malice to kindness, and that's in verse 31 and verse 32. So five pairs of commands, and each is like the two blades of a scissors that cuts in order to function together in this way. Stop doing this and start doing this. Continue doing this. So five pairs of commands, but interspersed among those five pairs of commands is three motives for obeying. And those three motives come in the form of additional commands. And so they fit the rapid fire command nature of this passage. And let me show you the three commands that give, in addition to these five pairs, a motive for obeying all of them. The first one is in verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The second one is in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And the third and final one is in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Of the three motives that I read, don't give the devil an opportunity. That's the first one. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the second one. And then walk in love just as Christ loved you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Of those three motives, the last motive in the form of a command, it's the longest. It's two verses. It's the only one that's introduced by therefore. It's the only one that comes not after two pairs of commands, but after just one pair. It has one pair of commands all to itself, and it's the last. So let me cut to the point that I'm trying to make with that. The final motive in verses 1 and 2 is the culminating motive, and it's the highest motive of the three. It's the crowning motive of the three for obedience to all of these commands. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the other two by saying that this final one is the highest. The other two are essential. The other two are there. They all three work together concurrently. And so just look at these. Let me work through these three commands. Look at the first motive to obey in the form of a command. And this is why you must change from lying to telling the truth. And it's specifically why you must change from sinful anger to holy anger, is that you not give the devil an opportunity. And so it says that in verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And that's a powerful motive. It's one you should think about, especially when it comes to anger. When you're angry, it gives the devil a foothold. It gives the devil a place to operate from. It allows your enemy to make progress against you. And so that's a powerful motive for obeying these commands. And then the second motive to obey that's in the form of a command. And this is why you must change from stealing to giving. And why you must specifically change from unwholesome speech that comes out of your mouth to edifying speech. And it's this, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that's a powerful motive. That's a powerful motive. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You live the whole Christian life out of the abundance of joy and the overflow of joy of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. And when an unwholesome word comes out of your mouth, as it's wont to do, it's as if you've dampened and you've grieved that joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you ought to think about that as you obey these commands. It's presented as a motive. The third motive to obey in the form of the command, we've already read it in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is to be an imitator of God who loves you, who sent his son to give himself as an offering out of love towards sinners. And I've called that the highest motive, higher even than the motive about grieving the Holy Spirit or the motive about giving the devil an opportunity. That's the motive we're reminded of often at the Lord's table, of Christ, who gave his love for us. It's the motive that Paul talks about when he says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." It's what Paul talks about later in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's what Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is mostly about. It's about the Lord's love, especially as it's demonstrated in the cross of Christ. We spent a long time on Ephesians 1 through 3 because Paul spent a long time on Ephesians 1 through 3. So I think the third of the three motives is the culminating motive. It's the highest. It's the most powerful of the motives. And that is a contestable claim. So you might say, no, the first one is the most important one. The one about not giving the devil an opportunity. Or the second one is the most important one, the one about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Or you might even say they're all equal. They shouldn't be ranked in any order. None is more powerful than another. Well, I'd already decided to preach it in this way. I've thought that it sort of led up to this final motive. And so I was glad to read in one of the commentaries that says, after verses 1 and 2, "This forms the strongest motivation for fulfilling Paul's ethical demands in this passage." And it's nice to get some confirmation. I don't know if I can convey the joy of discovering that in study while I'm preaching, but it is nice to get a confirmation of that when you're studying. So this is the highest motive that we're going to get to of the three: to be an imitator of the Lord who loved you and who gave himself for you. I've called it the highest motive, or rather, it's the lowest motive, because it's the motive that directs your attention to how the Word of God tells you how God stoops down in love towards sinners, in grace, in Christ, with his love that is for you. So I've basically given you my outline. That's been my introduction to, I hope, kind of conclude the whole section. But I've given you my outline, and so these are three commands from God to you, and there are three culminating commands from God to you in this section. First, we'll look at the negative command. That's verse 31. Then the positive command, verse 32. And then the motivating command, and that is in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. So first, the negative command, verse 31. That's where we pick up. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." He says, let all, and that refers to these, the first five things that he mentioned. Every kind of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. And so those five things that he mentions, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, come in many shapes and sizes, many varieties, many quantities. And what he says is you got to let it all go. That's the command. You have to stop holding on to any of these things. You have to let it all go. The way he says it is, let it be lifted from you. And I don't think by that he means that it's something that happens to you. This is something that you must do. But that's the way in which he phrased it. And I think it's the idea of let go of it. Let it just simply be lifted. Let these things be lifted from you. So what are these things that you must let go of, let be taken away from you? The first is bitterness. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel quickly grumbled against Moses because the water was bitter and they could not drink, and they called the name of that place Marah, Hebrew word for bitter, and that was kind of a precursor of things to come, the bitterness that was expressed in their hearts throughout their wilderness journeying. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And so bitterness is a smoldering resentment that you hide in your heart. It's a brooding grudge against another person that is rotten, causes your whole attitude to be rotten from the inside out. The next word is let all bitterness and wrath. And this especially refers to anger, but especially an outburst, like a sudden outburst of anger, falling into a passion, falling into a rage. The next word, the third word, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and this is similar to the one that has come before it, but this is a more sustained and subtle and deep feeling, anger. So bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. That's the fourth word. And this word is simply the word for a cry, an outcry. And so it actually can be good. You can cry out to the Lord in prayer, and Scripture uses this word for that, and that's a good kind of cry. There could be a war cry. It would be used in the same way. But obviously, in this context, this is a cry of anger. That's what it's talking about, of putting these things aside. And then the fifth thing that's mentioned here together is slander. This is defaming, hurtful speech about someone that arises from a bitter heart. I've spoken of the definition of those five words. Do you see kind of a progression from the inside out? It starts with bitterness and then anger that develops in your heart. And then pretty soon it's an outcry. It's coming out. And then pretty soon it's slandering another person. And this is the way it works. The inner sins, the first three especially, lead to the outward sins as well. Well, he splits this culminating characteristic of the old nature, because he's bringing all this in last, I think, as the key character of the old nature. He breaks it into five strands, kind of to show the progression. It must be put aside in every part, but now he draws it all together into a master sin, and it's the sin of malice. Look what it says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice, I think that's kind of an old-fashioned word. It's a good word. It's a descriptive word. Maybe we should bring it back to call things what they are. Malice, I think it's what we call it when we speak, usually, is we call it hate. It's ill will towards others. It's wishing ill, wishing harm on others. And ultimately, it's ill will and wishing harm towards God. And so he calls it here all malice. Do you remember Cain in the Garden of Eden? And this is sort of the prototypical sin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. He became full of malice, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And so this malice expresses itself most outwardly. It doesn't do this all the time, but it expresses itself most outwardly in murder. And that was true at the beginning, became increasingly true in Noah's time when the whole earth was full of violence. And it's true now, even though it's hidden often, that the old nature is full of all malice. The Scripture says about the devil, he's a murderer from the beginning, and those who follow in his way, those who are born in sin, are of the nature of their father, the devil. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, that's all you have, all malice. That's the key characteristic of the old nature. That's the best that you have to offer to God, is out of that. That's all that you have. And someday soon, you will stand before the judge of all the universe, naked and bare and exposed, terribly ashamed, terribly afraid. And so you need a savior. You need a savior today. And so you must turn from yourself. There's nothing good there. It's all malice. And you must trust in another. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, this is what Scripture says, all that is his becomes yours. His cruel death on the cross, where he paid the penalty for your sin, is yours. His eternal perfect righteousness is yours, and the new nature, it's mentioned in this passage, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, is yours in Christ. And that new nature strives and eventually wins and prevails against the old nature. You might say, if you're not a Christian, well, I've sinned too much for that. I've got too much malice in my heart for that. And the answer that Scripture gives you is no, that's just right. Christ came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the one who comes to him, he surely will not cast out. And so that's the message for you, and especially this morning if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, this is what you're still running from. This malice, this all malice that is I think the culminating characteristic of the old nature. This is what is yours in yourself apart from faith in the promises of Christ. And it's not a pretty picture. And how easy it is for a Christian to return to these things that are mentioned. And so the command is for you. It's the culminating command for you to not even pick up a part of this characteristics of the old man. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So that's the negative command. That's the negative command. And of course, that's just one side of the pair of scissors. There's a positive command, and it's the exact opposite. In fact, it's the exact opposite and more. Where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So here's the positive command, and it's in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be kind. And most instances of this word, it's not used everywhere in Scripture. It's used in a number of places in Scripture. This word kindness, be kind, that's the command. I think it's a chief command, a culminating command for the new nature, and it's a command for you from the Lord. It's in Scripture a number of times, and I think this is telling. Most instances in Scripture where this word comes, it's God's. So let me turn to these, and I'm going to have to turn to each one of these passages. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35, and I'll turn to these quickly if I can. And this is God's kindness to all men. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's God's kindness to all men. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's his kindness to all men. But his kindness is especially demonstrated to us who are in Christ. Christ's yoke is kind. His yoke is kind. And it's the translators like to translate it as easy. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, but it's actually the same word. It's this word for kind. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, which is actually a very similar passage to the one that we're looking at. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's his kindness to us. And then we've had it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, at kind of an important part. It says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this, in our passage, is not that kindness. It's not God's kindness that it's talking about. It's our kindness. In fact, kindness, as I think David read already this morning, is one of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned. So this is kindness that's commanded. It's not God's kindness to us. This is your kindness to one another, as it says Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Now, I've highlighted kindness as prominent. I've kind of keyed in on that as the chief characteristic of the new nature. But the kindness that's mentioned here in this command flows right into the next command, which is to be tenderhearted. Be kind, tenderhearted. And again, I want to show you, first of all, where the Lord Jesus himself is tenderhearted. Tenderhearted, Matthew chapter 9. And verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion. He was tenderhearted. Same word for them. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That was his response to a crowd. He felt compassion. He was tenderhearted for them, for their spiritual need. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. This was the Lord's response to a leper. A leper came to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, tenderhearted towards him, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be clean. Luke chapter 7 and verse 13, and this is the story of the widow's son. She was carrying him out, or a crowd was carrying him out on a bier, and it was her only son. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. He felt compassion for her. Now, the word that's used here for compassion, you will recognize this if you're a King James Bible reader, and I know many of you are, is the word bowels, bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. And so literally what the command is, be kind, and then it says, be good-bowelled, good-bowelled. Now, that's a very awkward way of speaking. And so instead of speaking of the bowels, we speak of the heart, a different organ. Another place I have to say it where bowels are mentioned is Acts chapter 1, 18, where Judas falls headlong and bursts asunder and all his bowels gushed out. It's very gruesome. It's intended, it's told to us in order to make an impression on us. But actually, their way of speaking of the bowels rather than the heart as the seat of the affections is actually more accurate. Because that's really where you feel it when you, this is the way we say it, your heart goes out to someone. But you don't feel it in your heart. You feel it in your insides. You feel it in your stomach. You feel it in your bowels. And so this is a feeling due to empathy for someone else's need. And you say, my heart goes out to you. Can you believe that God is interested in your feelings? That he commands your feelings. As if that is his business. Don't you think it's just your business, how you feel on the inside? You might say, well, I've agreed to be kind, but I have to feel kind too. I'm going to act kind, but I have to feel kind. Isn't that my own private sanctuary where no one else is allowed? But that's what Scripture says. It says not only be kind, but be tenderhearted as well. Feel kind. As well, it's all God's business, and that's why he commands it here. Well, I've highlighted kindness as prominent. It flows right into the command to be tenderhearted, and that flows right into, and this is kind of all of one piece, forgiving one another. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgives you. So you not only have to be kind and tenderhearted, but you also have to forgive. And it's anchored by this little statement at the end, and it's going to introduce the motive for the next part. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's a little preview to the third part. But this is the reason given, and it's really a reason for all of them. It's a reason to be kind. It's a reason to be tenderhearted. It's especially a reason to forgive, because in the same way, God in Christ has forgiven you. I've noticed a phrase that our president likes to use is he says, we don't have a choice. We don't have a choice. about this, and he sort of has a breezy way of saying that. And I think when he says that on the international stage about something like military action, I think for our national enemies, that strikes fear into their hearts. They say, I don't know what he's going to do. We don't have a choice. And so it strikes fear into their hearts. But what about when the opportunity comes for you to forgive? When you say, I don't have a choice about this, it strikes fear into Satan's heart, because the power of forgiveness destroys his kingdom. It reverses his little inroads, his little strongholds that he makes in your life or in the life of the church as well. The power of forgiveness destroys it, and you don't have a choice, because you must forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I think you should find that liberating, that you don't have a choice about this. Spurgeon says, if you don't forgive, then every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're signing your own death warrant. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Spurgeon also said, when you bury a dead dog, you don't leave the tail sticking above the ground. It's over. It's done with. It's forgiven. We forgive, and it's done with. So if you come and ask me, should I forgive this person? If you ask me that, if you ask my counsel on that, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. You have to forgive that person. You don't have a choice about it. You might say, well, let me explain, because this is a special situation, so I'm not sure if I should forgive this person. You can explain, but the answer is going to be yes. You don't have a choice in forgiving. And so this is the command that is given. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, we've had the negative command. We've had the positive command. It's about kindness. It's about being tenderhearted. It's about forgiving. And it's, I think, the culminating characteristic of the new nature. This is the chief characteristic, this kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. This is what chiefly characterizes the person that you're becoming. But let's look finally at the motivating command. And it's in verses 1 and 2. It's a wonderful few verses. And so let me read it again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It's a command, but like I've been saying, like some of the other commands in this section, I think it's obeying this command is really a motive for obeying all of them. You're to be, and this is the command that's given to you, to be a mimic is literally what it says, an imitator of God. And if you're to obey this command, you need to know what God is like towards you, lest you be imitating something that's not God, lest you be imitating an idol of your own imagination. And so you need to know what God is like towards you. The Bible says about idols, those who worship them are like them. And so if God is, you think, weak toward you, you will be weak. If God is distant toward you, you think, you will be distant to others. If God is, you think, a little bit angry with you, he's mostly pleased with you, but he's a little bit angry with you, you will be an angry person. You will have a root of anger that you hide in your heart that you can never quite let go of, that always festers and comes out in a big way. That's the characteristic of the old nature. But if God is how he promises to be toward you in his word, in his gospel, then you'll be an imitator of him the way he's described here. And he's described here in love. He's described here in love. In fact, that word is mentioned three times, the word love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's the first time the word is mentioned. It doesn't say be imitators of God in order to become beloved children. It says be imitators of God as beloved children. That's what you're imitating about God, is the way in which he loves you, the way in which he's promised to love you in the gospel. And so you have a clear conscience before him. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. There's the second time. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, and offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If you walk in his love, which with which he loves his beloved children, with which Christ also loved you when he gave himself on the cross to die for you, you will find an inexhaustible fountain of love. You'll find you always have more to give to others, more than you have enough of for yourself. The scripture says, we love because he first loved us. If God is not like that towards you, if that's not how you understand God to be the love that he describes here according to his word and according to his gospel, you will never be kind to another. You'll never be tenderhearted. You'll never be forgiving, just as Christ also forgave you. And you'll never be able to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The cross is God's great act of self-disclosure, And so if you don't want to be imitating an idol, you need to think of God in that way. The cross is God's great act of self-disclosure. Do you believe that? If you would not worship an idol and imitate an idol, you must set your mind on the gospel truth. You must think much on it. You must believe much about this. And faith the size of a mustard seed is able to move mountains. That's why scripture speaks of it. Reminds me a little bit of a nuclear bomb. That's about the only thing that we know of that has that kind of power. The size of a mustard seed able to move a mountain. But you need that kind of power if you're to obey these commands, because these are difficult commands to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor be put away from you and be kind to one another, tenderhearted and forgiving of one another. So walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us on the cross. That's what he's speaking of. That's what he's directing your attention to when he tells you to be an imitator. You can't obey it in no other way than by putting that into your mind and imitating that very same thing. But he finishes it in this way. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, this is why you need to be reading your Old Testament as well as your New Testament, because the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament. And so it speaks of the cross of Christ as an offering and as a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's a number of different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament that are laid out. There's the peace offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And some of those sacrifices are, in a sense, they're repulsive to God. The sin offering and the guilt offering, they're burned outside of the camp. But the point even of those are usually first in a series of sacrifices that are brought to the Lord. The point even of those is that the worshiper might offer a gift acceptable to God, and that God might smell it as a soothing aroma and be pleased by what the worshiper is offering to God. And that takes place on the altar, not outside the camp, but in the tabernacle. And the Lord says it's a soothing aroma, an offering to the Lord by fire. Now, that aroma might be a ram, so lamb meat, a barley cake that's been mingled with oil, or frankincense. And so you can imagine what that might smell like. It might smell like your neighbor who has a barbecue going on, and you're doing some kind of work, or you're doing something, and it's a sweet aroma to you. You kind of wish that you were having dinner over there at your neighbor's place. And that's what the Lord says about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The Lord says, I'm God Almighty, and yet I'm going to stoop down at this little tabernacle, this little barbecue that's taking place. I'm going to treat you like little children, and I'm going to be delighted at this pitiful sacrifice that you're offering to me. I'm going to smell that, and I'm going to be pleased. Well, he says this about here. Here he says it about the Lord Jesus at the cross, that it was this to the Lord. It was an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so although God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ for all those that he was dying for, in a sense, he was never more pleased with his son than when his son was dying on the cross for our sins. And so this great act of self-disclosure of Christ was pleasing to the Lord, was a fragrant aroma to him, because it was an act of love. And so God looked down, the Father looked down upon this and says, nothing has ever shown me to be more like myself to my children than this. This is the great self-disclosure. Think of me this way towards you, or think of me as an idol. There's no other way to think about me. And the Lord was pleased by what he did. So speaking of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but it's an example for us as we're imitators of him. Walk in love. Walk in that same love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so when we too walk in that love, the Lord is pleased with what we do. Amazingly, the Lord is pleased. And what a powerful motive for obedience is that, to please your Father who loves you, who already loves you, and who stoops down to be pleased at the acts of love that you do when you walk in his love. One of my least favorite words is the word impact. And it's my least favorite because sometimes it just seems like anything is good if it has an impact, or anything is worthless if it has no impact. And so impact is sort of the fail-proof measure of all things. And people even use the word, which is worse, impactful. And so they use the same thing. And so really I should relax, because sometimes impact is a good measure of things. But let me read this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Why this waste? There's no impact. What is the impact of putting perfume on the Lord Jesus? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. What a great impact that would be, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that have an impact? Wouldn't that make a difference in the world? But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Gospel of John says, when she poured out this vial of perfume, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, and it was a delight to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not look, he does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm reminded also, it's just on the opposite page, in Matthew, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and the Lord decides he's going to give them their reward. He's going to give them their inheritance even as a reward for what they've done. And so he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and so on. And they say, Lord, when did we do this? Lord, I didn't see any impact of what I was doing. And yet, the Lord sees it. The Lord sees what comes from the heart of love, and he smells it as an offering that's acceptable to him. And what he sees and loves from the heart, as he looks on the heart, is a heart believing his word, believing his God is what his word says he is towards you, and resting in his love. And the actions that flow out of that kind of heart in obedience to his commands, whether they have impact or not, are pleasing in the Lord's sight and have a reward with our Father in heaven. And that's a powerful motive, perhaps the most powerful motive, to obedience to all of these commands. So here comes a Christian. Here comes you, if you are a Christian. And now we disperse. You go off from church here with one another to your home, to family, to spouse, to your children, to work, to your boss, to coworkers. Kindness, tenderheartedness, a forgiving spirit is your inheritance in Christ. Kindness is your destiny for all eternity. God is not done with you yet. He's not done leading you into this kindness. And yet, how great a struggle it is for kindness to break out in the present. A kind word, a kind look, a kind feeling to break out. It hesitates and waits at the doorway, so to speak, and it's a great struggle. How easy it is to hold on to a little bit of bitterness. Put a little bit of anger in your heart. Say, I don't like that. I don't like to be treated that way. I don't deserve to be treated in that way. God has created a new nature in Christ, and he tells you it's yours in Christ. He creates the faith even to believe it, and he delights when it comes out of you, and he commands you to walk in it. May the Lord give us grace to be obedient to his commands. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you are toward us as you say you are, that you're kind, that you're tenderhearted, that you're forgiving towards us. And the proof of this is that you sent your son to die for our sins on the cross and to rise from the dead. And you said what he did is a sweet savor, a sweet fragrance in your nostrils, and what shows you to be who you are. We pray that you would cause us to hear these commands to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to put away all malice, that we would think on these things, and that we would obey and put these things into practice, that we would be characterized in reality by kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiving one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.